seats. We have only one wireless mic, and John Oates is wearing it. We're going to leave it on him, so I'm just going to yell at you this morning.
Yes.
But I hope you had safe travels here. If you came down the 15, you might have noticed somebody taking the 15. Did you see that? Otherwise, you're going to have a crick in your neck by the end of it while you keep looking over here. Also, it makes it a little bit easier for John to be able to speak to everybody. But again, very grateful that you're here. We had an amazing teen and campus Bible Bowl last night. I have to say, first place SDSU Aztecs. Second place Mission Team. Third place Colorado Team. Fourth place, that's right, was North Campus, who lost it in the final round. So we're going to start this morning with the final round of Jeopardy quiz from last night. The question was, what is the book and chapter which is referred, okay, there's a prophecy in John that they will cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Where does the prophecy come from? What book and chapter? Does anybody know? In the Old Testament.
Jan would know.
What do you got, Heinz?
Job 2?
No.
No.
Sorry.
No, you can't do that. No teams, no campus. What?
No, or someone's here.
No, close.
Oh, wait. Two more.
I messed up. Jonah 2.
Nope.
No.
You mean Jonah 1.
You're referring to when John Oates did a lesson in Colorado.
Yeah.
Jonah 1.
Well, one more guess. Anybody?
They cast lots for my clothing.
What, where does that prophecy come from? They will cast lots for my clothing. Oh, right here.
Somebody got it.
Somebody on transit. Oh, she's just here.
I heard the right answer.
Psalm 22?
All right. Woo!
All of you would have lost in the final round. But grateful to have you here. So the lineup this morning is we're going to open up with a prayer. John will dive straight into it. We will take a morning break at John's direction. Then we have lunch at noon, back at 1, and then we'll finish in the afternoon. Again, very grateful for everybody's participation here this morning. Guillermo will open us up in a prayer, and then we will dive into it. Guillermo.
John, may I take a liberty here?
Please.
Is that okay? Luis Mendez.
Yes, sir.
We have some distinguished guests with us. Would you mind introducing them?
Yes. So it is my pleasure to introduce, we have the leaders from the Three Pillar Churches in Mexico.
Up right. Yeah.
So they're going to wave on us a little, okay? So Frank Botello is right there. He leads the church along with his wife, Angie. They lead the church in Guadalajara.
Come on, Frank. Like this, Lord, to take a day to dive deeper into your word. Thank you so much for John, yeah, who's here, who has studied, who has used the gifts and talents that you have given him to glorify you, to glorify your son, Jesus. Fill him with your spirit, Lord. Help him to give him strength as he teaches for 5-6 hours today.
Amen.
And I pray, Lord, you give us strength to be able to learn, to be able to take the information in, to be able to apply it to our lives in a great way. Thank you for Jesus, who died upon the cross for our sins, Lord. And I pray that we never become too familiar with that statement and that we'll always be appreciative. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thanks, Guillermo, for the introduction. Good seeing everybody this morning. James and I, who were judges last night, we were a little tired this morning. Our voices are running out a little bit, but it was definitely wild and crazy, I'll have to say. Austin did a great job, and Kaylee. Anyway, so I was asked to do a class on the book of John. Well, that's not exactly a work for me. That's a great pleasure. So I want to, I'm going to do the introduction, obviously, in this first section. And what I'm going to do is kind of put John in where it fits in with the New Testament and with the Gospels in general. There's a book I want to recommend. It's 4 Portraits, 1 Jesus. It's very readable. You can find it on Amazon. And it's the best introduction to the 4 Gospels, kind of showing their place and relationship to each other, their different emphases, and all those kinds of things. So just as a quick summary of the 4 Gospels, their themes, and where they fit in with each other. In Matthew, Jesus is revealed through fulfillment of prophecy and through fulfillment of foreshadow type and prefigure. The theme verse, in my opinion anyway, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not to come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus fulfills the prophecies in many, many different ways. He fulfills the prophecies in that the prophecy said he would do certain things, for example, die for our sins. And he fulfilled the prophecies in the things that he did, in the foreshadows and all these things. And then Mark's kind of an interesting gospel. Mark, kind of the gospel where Jesus is almost like an action figure, a hero guy. It's pretty awesome. And the theme of Mark is Jesus, Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. And most scholars would say probably Mark was the first of the 4 Gospels written, probably in the 50s A.D. Matthew followed that. And then Luke. In Luke, Jesus is revealed as Messiah primarily through his ministry to the sick, to the downtrodden, to women, the outcast, and the Gentile. The theme of verse, I think, anyway, of Luke 2:11, and I'm not the only one who said this, where, of course, the theme verse is being given to lowly shepherds. That's not an accident in Luke, believe me. It says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So fulfillment of prophecy, action hero, and him bringing salvation to the lowly, the lost, the outcast, and the ones that people think are of no value. And in John, Jesus is revealed through his miracles and through his statements about himself. So really, the book of John is about the signs of the Messiah. The signs being what Jesus says about himself and the miracles that he fulfills. The theme of John, of course, all the Gospels essentially had the same thing in the end, is Jesus, the Son of God, reveals the Father, providing eternal life to all who believe. So the theme there is Jesus revealing the Father and providing eternal life. And obviously, we're going to look at the prologue in a few minutes, and we're going to see this theme clearly brought out, is that Jesus reveals the Father, providing eternal life. Now, if you want to know what the purpose of the book of John is, well, John told us its purpose, so we might as well just go there and read it. All right, John 20, 30 through 31. And the purpose of John is one of the reasons we like to use John when we're studying with non-believers or people who are just coming to believe, because John himself says that's what it was written for, right? So John 20, verse 30 through 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. So the reason the book of John was written, so you might believe. The word believe is in the book of John 98 times. The other three gospels combined 21 times. So the idea of belief is clearly going to be a huge theme in the book of John. Now, a key verses that summarize the theme of John are going to be John 1:14 and John 3:16. Now, we're going to be reading John 1:14 in a little while, but I don't know if we actually need to turn to John 3:16. All right, can we recite it together? All right, can somebody get me started here? So loved the world, gave his one and only Son, so that all believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the theme. Jesus came that we could have eternal life. Okay, now, so what we're going to do here is we're going to talk a little bit about the what makes John unique amongst the four Gospels. One thing that is unique, of course, is almost certainly it was the last one written. Scholars try to say Mark was written in the 60s, but I think far more likely was written in the 50s. So 25 years or so, more or less, after Jesus' ministry. By the way, did you know that other books of the Bible were written before Mark? For example, 1 Thessalonians, almost for sure, probably 1 Corinthians. So there were books of the Bible already written before the first gospel was written. And Luke and Matthew, probably written in the 60s. Luke ends in 63 A.D., probably written in the 60s. The book of John, we don't know when it was written. I believe perhaps as early as the late 70s, but more likely in the 80s or even the 90s. John lived to about 96 or 97 A.D. And so that kind of makes John unique in that John is looking back. Obviously, he's read the three Gospels. He's probably read them multiple times. He's thoroughly aware of what's in those Gospels. So he's thinking, all right, what do I need to say in addition to those Gospels? So another unique thing about John is that 80% of the content of the book of John is unique to John. Whereas, as probably you're aware, there's the synoptic, forgive me using such a big word, synoptic, which means the same, essentially. They're not the same, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly have a lot of overlap in their material, but John is quite different. So just picture John having reflected on the Messiah for perhaps almost 60 years. Think about this. He might even be the only apostle left. As he's writing this book, he's realizing this is the last chance for people to learn about Jesus directly from someone who knew him. So imagine John, probably older than everybody in this room, but one person, I'm not going to point her out. All right. All right, but actually probably fairly close to her age, perhaps. Maybe even. All right, although I don't know her age, I'm not even going to guess. But never mind, we're going to move on right now. Thank you very much. All right, good call, yes. So imagine John looking back and thinking, what do I need to say? And to some extent, I'm sure his understanding of Jesus had matured and grown. Now, of course, when he spoke with inspiration, but I think his understanding of Jesus had deepened. So be aware of this. The first generation has died off. Most or perhaps even all the apostles are dead. John is looking back and he's thinking, what do I need to say? A few interesting things. There's some of them up here. The synoptic gospels emphasize the Galilean ministry. If you think about it, in Mark and Luke, Jesus basically doesn't even show up in Jerusalem at all until right at the very end. Matthew, he's there a little bit. But in the book of John, he spends more time in Judea than he does in Galilee. So that's different. You could ask yourself, why did John emphasize those things? Another thing is, in the Synoptic Gospels, we really have no idea how long Jesus' ministry was. Well, all right, what's the tradition? 3 years. Well, where'd you get that from? Well, you got it from the fact that in the book of John, there are three different Passovers mentioned. By the way, John is not super careful to use chronological arrangements. So the honest truth is, we really don't know if Jesus' ministry was 3 years or not. We simply don't know. But if it was 3 years, the only evidence comes from John. And John marks, and we're going to see this, he puts a lot of emphasis on what festival he was in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem celebrating. And a lot of his message, a lot of his teaching is tied to the particular festival that's going on when Jesus is there in Jerusalem. Another thing that's interesting is in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus teaches mostly through parables, sayings, and little short clip type sayings. But in John, there's long speeches and dialogues, both with opponents and friends. Now, obviously, Jesus did both. All right, but the nature of the kinds of teaching that Jesus had, which are revealed in John, are different. And of course, John was there for these things. Another huge difference, this is a huge difference, is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the theme of the kingdom of God saturates those books, especially Matthew. And the kingdom is only mentioned once in only very, in a subtle way. So the theme of the kingdom of God is virtually absent from the book of John, which is interesting. I don't think it means the kingdom of God is not an important concept, but I guess maybe John thought, well, we got three books on that. Maybe we don't need to emphasize that so much. I'm going to try not to speculate too much on the reasons that John did what he did. Let's move on into the crowd here. Great. Welcome to everybody. All right. So now, there's some things that are not in the book of John that are shocking. There's not a single parable in the book of John, except arguably the one where he says if a seed dies, it could bear much fruit, which I guess is maybe a parable. There's no exorcisms, no driving out of demons, and not very many healings, very few healings. That's interesting. No table fellowship, no sitting around a table at somebody's house having a meal and having discussions. No birth scene. Jesus' baptism is not in John. And again, probably the reason is, as information, Jesus is not supplying information. Excuse me, John is not supplying information. All right? It's not like we need to learn about Jesus' baptism. So if Jesus' baptism was not significant to what he's trying to do, then he just didn't bother to include it. Just remember, John is well aware the other three Gospels are out there already. All right, no temptation, transfiguration is not there. And interestingly, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you don't see the agony scene. You don't see, not my will, but your will be done. And even the details of the Lord's Supper, that it happened is there, but we don't see the scene of sitting around the table and that going on there. So that's interesting. Now, more interesting to me in some ways is the things that are in John that aren't in the others, because the fact that they're not in John is probably because, it's already in somewhere else. We don't really need to cover it so much. So the things that are unique to John is there are a lot of dialogues, basically speeches. A lot of dialogues in John 5, 19 through 47. You can see on the screen, you can see the different dialogues. More personal conversations, more one-on-one conversations. In fact, it's kind of hard to think of a one-on-one conversation in any of the other Gospels. You can see Jesus talking to Peter, but there's somebody else there. So an intimate one-on-one. And so we get, in some sense, a more personal view of Jesus, seeing him relate to people one-on-one. And one of the things that we want to get from John is, how God feels about us and how God interacts with us, in a sense, because, as we know, in John 1:18, Jesus revealed God to us. More private teaching. The raising of Lazarus is just a detail. But the reason that, because there's many, many details in John that aren't in others, the reason I mentioned the raising of Lazarus is because in the book of John, the raising of Lazarus is a key turning point of the entire book. Because when Lazarus gets raised, it's all over, folks. It's just inevitable. The crucifixion is about to happen. More emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Another fairly significant thing is the Jews are put in a more negative light than in the other Gospels. So when we see the phrase, the Jews, in John, that's not a good thing. the Jews. And there's some thoughts about this. It turns out that a number of things happened. For example, the Council of Jamnia, 79, in which basically, by this time, the Jews had been officially kicked out of the Christians had been kicked out of the synagogues. I don't know if you're aware of this, but for the first 30 years or so, the Jewish Christians still attended synagogue. And they still observed the Sabbath. And they still observed the festivals. But after about 79 AD, essentially Pharisees said, no more. Christians are not allowed in our assemblies at all. Here's a quote from a Jewish writer. He said, "For the apostates, let there be no hope." In other words, for us. "For the apostates, let there be no hope, and let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarene and the Minim, which would be the Christians, be destroyed in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant." So that's, and so by this time, John was probably not feeling like he needs to sort of be nice about it, in a sense. I mean, just kind of tell it like it is. All right, so that's worth noting. A few more things. The chronology of John is based on the festivals. You can follow that. Let me see. Another thing is a very, very simple vocabulary. All right, very, very simple vocabulary used to make very, very deep and profound points. Really, the word light, darkness, death, life, belief, unbelief. John uses very simple vocabulary, not because he doesn't know Greek. John was in Ephesus at this time. He'd been probably living in a Greek-speaking world for a number of years. By this time, he was the shepherd over Ephesus, probably. We know he died there, and he was essentially overseeing the churches in Asia. And he knew Greek, not as a native speaker, perhaps, but he used simple words on purpose, all right, as part of his style of writing. A lot of use of symbols and metaphors. Words like light, life, bread, gate, door. In fact, of course, we went over in the Bible Bowl last night. Somebody had to say seven of the I Am statements in order to win. Oh, yeah, that's right. And she's the one who got it. Very good. Awesome. That's Pomerado Teens, right? Yeah, yeah. I hardly recognize you without your tie-dye shirt on there. But, yes. Imagine 150 people all looking at her. Us, the judges standing in her face going like this because we can't hear as she's giving seven of the I Am statements. Pretty good. You want to take another go at it? Sure. All right. Let's hear it. Good. And I'm the door. Now, she said, I am he. Very good. And I said, no, he didn't say I'm the key. And I tried to say she was wrong, but James corrected me and said, no. She said, I am he. I am he. Good job. Another thing is John is more philosophical. John is influenced by Greek thinking, not that he's changing his understanding of Christianity. He's like, yeah, Aristotle's a pretty good guy. But John is well aware of Greek ways of describing things, and he's purposely co-opting some Greek ways of saying things in order to make the gospel more understandable to a Greek audience, because by 80 to 90 AD, almost all the believers were Greek-speaking and came from a Greek background. And, of course, John was living in a Greek world, no longer living in Palestine. Miracles are signs, use of irony. There's so much irony. I'll just a couple of examples. John 3:14. We'll see these as we come in, but get into the book. But a lot of times, Jesus will say something, or something. John will describe something, and I'll guarantee you these things are not accidents. Unlike the book of Revelation, which was written in great haste, to the point where even the grammar is not that great. The book of John is very, very carefully constructed. I imagine him thinking about this book for 5, 10, 15 years. And the outline, the seven of these, seven of those, and seven of these other things. Almost nothing is left to accident here. John 3, 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All right? And lifted up. Do you see the double meaning of being lifted up? Jesus is lifted up, all right, on a cross. But then when he's lifted up and people look at him, lifted up in the sense of glorified, because being glorified, Jesus glorifying God is one of the main themes in the book of John. There's so many examples. 1150, this is a good one. You can see a couple more on the screen if you want to look them up later or write it down. 1150, another example. This is a great one. And John is, he's instilling humor, but also getting us to really think. John 11, verse 50 says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now, who said this? The high priest. He says, it's better that one man die, all right? And if one man dies, then it'll save all the other people from death. How about the irony there? Coming from Caiaphas, who pronounced death on Jesus, and his death led to eternal life for everybody. And the cool thing is, I guess, he actually said it. And that's pretty nice. And by the way, John was the only one following Jesus around during these infant trials. So when John's talking about what happened here, he was an eyewitness of some of these things. That are hiding out in the courtyard, but that's another story there. Okay, great. Dualistic themes. Not that John is a dualist, not at all. A dualist says, you know, good and evil, sort of equal battle. But light and darkness, belief, unbelief. And he makes very, very black and white contrast so that things are made clear. And that's what light does, by the way. Light makes a lot of contrast between good and evil, light and dark. And then there's a number of words that are used, especially in John. Obviously, the word logos, as we'll talk about in just a few seconds. His use of the word monogenes, only begotten, is very important. Again, this use of monogenes and the use of logos is clearly incorporating Greek ways of describing things. He does that. The word believe 98 times. All right, great. That's good enough. All right. Another thing, obviously, is the I am statements. Jesus is revealed through what he said about himself. All right, through his claims and through his miracles. All right, and so the seven I am statements. We probably will hit all of these. John 14, 6, John 15, 1. You know, we'll see how far we get today. We may not get through them all. But I am. Ego, I am. Wait a minute. Who said I am? God said I am. And, of course, that's the theme for the church for the year is I am. So, and I'm pretty sure that's even why we chose to study the book of John is because of the emphasis on who Jesus is. I am the bread of life. And all these are metaphors. These are beautiful, amazing metaphors, pictures of who Jesus is. No, he's not a loaf of bread, folks, but he is the bread of life. He's the physical bread and he's the spiritual bread. He's the light of the world. Such deep content in just a single word as Jesus has these seven I am statements. A few things to bear in mind. I'm about to go into John chapter 1, verse 1. John is a little bit more of an inspired reflection on the life of Jesus than a logical, chronological account of Jesus. Probably it would be unwise to assume that the exact chronological order you're seeing is even the order of what happened. You can tell from the synoptics occasion that probably Jesus is even maybe, you know, moving them around a little bit. It's not so much a chronological historical account as an inspired reflection of the great beloved disciple after 60 years thinking about who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. All right. And by the way, there's this issue of the cleansing of the temple. Is that a big chronological mistake? Or is that John playing loose with the order? Or did Jesus clear the temple twice? I think he cleared it twice. I think he actually did. I've heard skeptics say, well, if he cleared it once, then first of all, why would he clear it twice? That doesn't make any sense. If he'd cleared it once, you know, then obviously you never would have been able to again. We're talking 3 years later, folks. All right? But I believe that Jesus did clear the temple twice. The details are slightly different. But John puts it early for a reason. Because in the Gospel of John, who Jesus is revealed. One of the, sort of the motifs of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is Jesus saying, shh, shh, shh. Don't tell anybody. All right? Don't tell anybody. But in the book of John, it's not that way. I mean, Jesus is right there in the temple, clearing the temple, making a statement about who he is by what he does right at the very beginning of his ministry. So I believe he did it twice. And what's different is why his second clearing of the temple is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and his first is in John, because in John it's making a point about who Jesus is, and that's really what's going on there. All right, so here's our outline, very simple outline. The book of John, it has a fairly simple outline, and it's all authors pretty much give the same outline because it's pretty clear cut. So there's the prologue. The prologue is not a historical description. It's a philosophical and theological description about Jesus. It's the summary of everything that John is going to be saying, put in philosophical and theological terms. And it is absolutely a brilliant piece of the Bible. John 1 through 18, the prologue. And then the book of signs. So for the next 11 and a half chapters, what we're seeing is Jesus being revealed. And we're going to see the seven, arguably eight miracles. We're going to see the I am statements. So we're going to see Jesus revealed through the signs that he does. And what we're going to see, this is going to be a constant theme. We're going to see people coming to belief. And every time you see somebody coming to belief, the purpose for that is for you to ask yourself, well, do I believe? And of course, this book is very, very useful as we're studying the Bible, people, no doubt about it. But obviously, it's for us as well. So as we see, this is who Jesus is. You're supposed to be saying, is that how I see Jesus? And as you see somebody who doesn't believe and comes to believe, you're being asked, are you that person? Or are you this other person, the Jews, who are refusing to believe? And so that's part of what's going on here. So the book of signs, and these signs are not just miracles. The actions of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and then what Jesus says about himself. And then the book of glory. The theme from John 13 on is that Jesus is being glorified, that Jesus is going to glorify us, and that Jesus glorifies God through what he does. So the book of glory, which is the passion story, which obviously takes up a huge part. What we're going to see is that the entire tenor of the setting, the division at the end of John 12 before John 13 it's huge. I'm going to hold off till I get there, but almost everything you could say about the John 1:19 through John 12:50 is no longer true after that in terms of who he talks to, what he says, who he interacts with. It's going to be pretty striking. And then there's the epilogue, chapter 21, which was probably not written at the time the first 20 chapters were written. There's pretty good reason to think that it's literally an epilogue. So he basically finished the book and he said, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I probably ought to throw this in here. The style is different. The language is slightly different. And it just really has the appearance of being, oh, wait a minute. Let me throw this in here. Not literally throw it in here, but all right, great. So the theme, the Son of Man who reveals God's glory. Yeah?
With all those stylistic changes in chapter 21, is there any reason to believe that it's somebody different?
Well, you know somebody's going to say that. But the fact is, yeah. People are always looking for excuses to dismiss the Bible, but if there's any scene in the book that's personal, if there's any scene in the book that only John would know, but people are always looking for excuses to find all kinds of reasons to say all kinds of stuff. All right? But, yeah, so obviously there's people out there that are going to say that. All right, now, this is where Robert would have stepped in, except he stepped out of town. I don't know where he is. Jan was asking me, where is he? I have no idea. Does anybody know where Robert is? I'm just kidding. All right, so unfortunately, because I think he would do a better job with John 1 than I would, 1 through 18, I'll do my best here. I don't speak Greek. I don't read Greek. And so he would have done a great job. He would have pointed out that the prologue is a chiasm, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. All right, and there's this beautiful pattern. It's probably written as poetry. Maybe even could have been sung, possibly. I'm not going to go. I assume you all are kind of reading that you're seeing kind of the symmetry. It's kind of going towards the middle and working its way back out. And this was a very common Jewish thing to do. All right. And that's nice. I'm not a literary style kind of guy, so that's not a big deal to me. But if you think that's cool, then that's cool. All right, good. Now, to me, what I think is this is an absolute masterpiece of Christology. It is the most brilliant and amazing picture of Jesus. Equal to Colossians 1, equal to Hebrews 1. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1 are the three most brilliant, amazing, incredible, spectacular descriptions of who Jesus is. All right, and it's kind of interesting. He starts with in the beginning. Why does he start with in the beginning? All right, I think because Genesis starts with in the beginning. And what would it be his point? What would be his point of essentially quoting Genesis 1:1? Any thoughts? Right, it's about Jesus, that he was there at the beginning. In fact, that's what he's about to say, right? He was there from the beginning. So he's thinking, well, then there you go. We'll just start with in the beginning. All right, and I'm sure he thought that was pretty cool. I thought he thought that's going to be really cool, you know? It's going to be really cool. You knew that there is baseball in the Bible, right? Yeah. In the beginning, yeah. In the beginning, yeah. Yeah. Anarchon. Okay, in the beginning. So Jesus was there from the very beginning. This has always been true. What we're about to see about Jesus has always been true. In the beginning, all right, now, how did that work? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In John 1:1, in the beginning, Logos. Now, pretty clear what he's saying here, right? So in Genesis, in the beginning, God, Elohim, in the beginning, Logos, and archeo Logos. And he's using a Greek word that has deep philosophical meaning, perhaps the most important philosophical word in the whole Greek philosophy. And that's all the Greeks are about is philosophy. Great deep. But, of course, he's using the word. It has a lot of meaning to the Jews as well. Obviously, he's not using a Hebrew word here. But the concept of word is huge, obviously, to the Jews. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And then John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. So John is not messing around. He's just getting right down to it, folks. Jesus is God. He's not really taking his time on that. And you all know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do to this one, but that's what they do. Okay. Isaiah 55, verse 1. So is my word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. But the Greeks have been using this word logos, and it does translate as word, but the word logos is to our English word word, as the word love is to say, love in Greek, because as you know, the English word love covers stupidly ridiculous amount of territory. I love my dog and I love God. I mean, the same word for both things. That's crazy. All right? But the word logos covers that kind of amount of territory for the Greeks. Heraclitus, who's a 6th century BC philosopher before Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, referred to the word logos as the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. That's Heraclitus. So the word, all right? By the way, we get the word logical from the word logos. That kind of gives you an idea for the meaning of this, which means organization or clearness, light in a sense. So Heraclitus saw the word logos as the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. For the Stoics, which were, of course, a very important Greek philosophical school at this time, logos is the common law of nature. It's the immanence of the universe, kind of like the force, if you will, for them. Maintaining its unity, it is the divine fire, the soul of the universe. Now, John's going to make a statement in verse 14 that is going to be shocking to the Greek philosopher. I mean, an absolute, utter scandal, what he's going to say about logos. Being Americans from a Western culture, I want us to even sort of get how shocking it is what it says about logos later on in John chapter 4. So John uses the word logos quite purposefully, and it's an enigmatic word because he's all these things. He is the thing that was there at the beginning. He is the wisdom. He is the word. He is the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are. He is all those things. That's who Jesus is. It's pretty cool. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can anybody explain that? Somebody get up here and explain how you can be with God and be God at the same time? All right? Yeah. Hey, I was with Joe yesterday. Actually, I am Joe. Yeah, okay. If you say so. One of the big problems in the early church was they tried to explain this. And you can't explain this. As my friend Peter Chacon would say, it's not logical, it's godgical. It's not logical. Trying to make this logical is what led to Jehovah's Witness and the Arian heresy and all these other crazy ideas. You know what? I say it's just true. Jesus is with God, He is God, and I'm not going to try to explain it. I'm not going to waste my breath. Jesus is with God, and He is God. And then we'll skip down to verse 5. Sorry, I'm going to do a fair amount of skipping. Got to cover 20 chapters and only have about 3.5-4 hours left. So we're going to do a fair amount of skipping. Verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is a huge theme in the book of John. Light. All right? He is the light of the world. He's the true light. And it says here, that life was the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And here's one of these double entendres, one of these double meanings. Every time a word has a double meaning in John, you could just assume the double meaning is there on purpose. Because the Greek word means understood, but it also means overcome. Double meaning. The light has not understood it, darkness has not understood the light, and darkness has not overcome the light. It's true, because the light defeats darkness, and we need to come into the light. He is the light of the world. a constant theme. The darkness has not understood. The world does not get Jesus. They don't even begin to get Jesus. That's why we need to introduce them to Jesus. And I believe, other than your life itself and the church, I think the best way we can introduce them to Jesus is get them to read the book of John. Because the book of John is, hello, meet Jesus. And when you're meeting Jesus, you know who we're meeting, right? We're getting to that verse in just a couple of lines here. All right, and in verse 6 through 9, he introduces John the Baptist. I'm going to somewhat de-emphasize that just because of the sake of time. John the Baptist does take a fairly significant role. But the role of John the Baptist is this, to tell us who Jesus is. All right? In verse 12, just a beautiful statement here. And I know I'm messing up the chiasm. The 10 is in the middle of the chiasm, but I'm not into that chiasm thing anyway. So I'm on verse 12 already. All right, great. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's awesome. That through Jesus, through the light of the world, we can become God's children. That's really amazing. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Because we are adopted. We are adopted as his children, and it is a great privilege. We're adopted into the family. And of course, if we're adopted, we don't need to be Jewish anymore. God takes us and he chooses us. Out of all the nations, he chooses us. And he makes us children. You know, in the Old Testament, God wasn't called Father. He wasn't called Father. All right? But in John, he is a father. Now we're in verse 14. John 1:14 is an absolute key essential point in the book of John. And if you get John 1:14, you practically don't even need to read the rest of the book. Seriously. I mean, if you get John 1:14, you really pretty much get everything there is to get in the book of John. It is just absolutely brilliant. Look at this. The Word became flesh. Folks, you know what he's saying? Logos became meat. Think about that. Logos became meat. I mean, that's the literal meaning of sarx, flesh. To the Greeks, the idea that logos could inhabit a body was a scandal of greatest conceivable proportions. Because God was completely detached from human beings. I mean, and you know, you've heard about the Gnostics, and they have all these different levels of archons and aeons and all these levels. And God is so distant, so unknowable. He's ineffable and all these big philosophical terms. And in comes John, and he says, Logos became meat. Now, I'm going to stop saying that, all right? Because I'm kind of shocking you on purpose. The Word became flesh. That God came and dwelled in a body. You know, a lot of people would say the greatest miracle of all time is the resurrection. I'm not going to argue with that. But C.S. Lewis says, no, the greatest miracle is the incarnation. That God came into the flesh and God lived among us and we beheld his glory. Again, that's such an important theme. I mean, as we're seeing Jesus walking around, we're seeing the glory of God contained in flesh. No one could see God. In the Old Testament, the idea of seeing God, I mean, did they want to walk into that tabernacle and kind of stroll around and kind of look around the curtain, see what's going on there? You know, toast! God was not revealed. The only one who could see him was Moses, and only just the shadow or whatever. And then he's glowing for a while, and the glowing's fading. But the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's the word, tabernacled. To the Jew, there's a lot of meaning here. Tabernacle. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And it's surprising how much of the book of John happens during tabernacles. Because it's a theme. Jesus came, yes?
What does that word tabernacle mean?
Tabernacle, how about shed? Tent? Tent? A temporary dwelling? All right. I'll be talking about tabernacles more when we get to John 7 and 8, the whole tabernacle scene. But basically, Jesus, God dwelled in a tabernacle, and that's all symbolic of that. So instead of God dwelling in the tabernacle, the most holy place, or in the temple, now he's dwelling, instead of in the temple in the most holy place, now he's dwelling in a body. Okay, and so what the Jews would do for 1,500 years, when it was the tabernacles, what they'd do is they'd build a little temporary shelter out of fronds and palms and stuff like that. And they'd live in this thing and basically have a camping trip. But the purpose was to remember that God had dwelled among them. You see what's going on here? The Feast of Tabernacles was to remember that God had dwelled among them in the wilderness. So what do they need to do? They need to go out and remember that God dwelled among us. So what should we do? We should remember that God dwelled among us. What a privilege. God dwelled among us. He tabernacled among us. I don't know. We beheld his glory. That word doxa. The word glory. I don't have a count. I'm sure I could find it. Probably 40, 50 times the word glory. You know, the shining, light, beaming glory. When I think about the glory, I think about when Solomon's temple was completed. They were kind of putting together the final touches, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the temple filled with blinding light. And everybody's like, we're getting out of here. Because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then the glory of the Lord filled a flesh temple. And I want you to just, I'm parking here for a while on purpose. I want us to spend some time thinking about this. Verse 14, so that we could see his glory. Verse 18, so that we could see God. Why did God come in the flesh? So that we could see his glory. Why did God come in the flesh? So that we could see God. It's not the only reason he came in the flesh. He came in the flesh to die also, right? To be a sacrifice, a lamb. But in John, that's not the emphasis. It's emphasized, but it's not the emphasis. The emphasis is he came in flesh so we could behold his glory. All right? John testifies in concerning him, verse 15. He cries out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Amen. And that's going to be an important distinction here. Remember, we have these dichotomies, these dualisms. All right? The Jews were proud of Moses. But what did they get through Moses? Law. And what did the law say? Those who do these things will live by them. Good luck with that one. We have grace and truth. Which do we have more? Do we have more grace or do we have more truth? We have equal amounts of grace and truth. And you know what we need? We need grace and truth. In fact, truth sets us free, right? You can't have grace without truth. And you can't have truth without grace. They're kind of like, two pieces of a rope together, something like that. And then he says this, "No one has ever seen God, But God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. That's monogenēos. Monogenēos. Okay, monogenēos, which means the only one, the unique one. And again, this is the distinction. The early church was really into this, begotten, not made. You know, how many people grew up saying the Nicene Creed? All right, begotten, not made. All right, the Nicene Creed is pretty cool, actually. It's awesome theology. I'd put it practically only three or four levels below John 1, actually. It's pretty amazing. Begotten, not made. Now, what's that mean, begotten? I that's why Robert should be here. Monogenē, he could explain a little bit, but the uniquely existent one, that's who Jesus is. Jesus brought equal measures of grace and truth. Now, I want to be going about an hour and 20 minutes in each session, but why not stop at the end of John 1:1? So we're going to take about a 10-minute break, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to push through to lunch after that break. We'll see. That might be a little crazy. But besides, people need muffins. I need a muffin, actually. So we'll take about a 10-minute break.